Well, let's pray, and hopefully you caught a handout when you came in, and then we'll dive into the content. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals to us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that through the word we come to know Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, that we have life in his name. Thank you for total and perfect forgiveness. Thank you for the ever-present Spirit. Thank you for fellowship with you. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our class as we turn our attention back to the covenant of grace which you have established with your church in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are still in chapter 7. We're going to spend this week and I think next week in chapter 7, then we'll move on to chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this wonderful 17th century document. Some of you are going to know this material very well, the first couple of sections, which describe the covenant of works and then introduce for us the covenant of grace. And for weeks now, we have articulated the covenants in terms of the parties of the two main covenants of Scripture. What do I have next? The promises and the threats. That is, the sanctions and the condition of each covenant. And then we've described two distinct covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All right, just to review, we won't spend a ton of time on it. Who are the parties of the covenant of works, according to the confession? This first covenant that God makes in the garden. Adam. And? God. There we go. Adam and Eve did enjoy a covenant. It was a different covenant. Covenant of marriage. So God and Adam. But remember, Adam, in the covenant of works, was appointed as a covenant head, a covenant representative. And in Adam, all of the human race was included. So that what Adam did in covenant with God had a bearing on the rest of the human race. What was promised and threatened in the covenant of works? Straight up works arrangement. Obey me, and I will, starts with a B, bless you, right? The blessing of God. We could say life with a capital L, what we're hearing about this morning in worship, communion with God, unbreakable fellowship with God, life forever. And what was threatened in the wake of, in the event of Adam's failure, we'll talk about what he was required to do in a moment, but it was death. Death not merely physical, but also spiritual and judicial death that would be the very curse of God for covenant breakers. And the condition. Who knows the condition of the covenant of works? What is Adam required to do before God? Perfect obedience. The confession speaks of perfect, personal, exact and entire obedience. Every jot and tittle of the moral law of God. He was called to worship and adore God and obey God perfectly in righteousness and in holiness. And Adam fails, right? This is what the beginning of section 3 says. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord is pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Okay, who are the parties of the covenant of grace? God and larger catechism actually spells this out clearly. It says it's between God and Christ. But Christ is also a covenant head. He's also a representative. And the confession says Christ represents all of the elect, all of the people who would ever believe on him. So that what Christ does in the covenant of grace has a bearing on all those who would believe on him. What is promised? Life and salvation. So fixing the problem that Adam brought us into and granting us the life that Adam forfeited. So the covenant of works sets the backdrop for the covenant of grace in that way. Now here's the part that we didn't quite get to. What is the condition of the covenant of grace? Things get a little bit complicated here. What is the condition of the covenant of grace? Anybody want to just, no shame here, just throw out what you think?
Faith.
Hey, there we go. Faith. Faith is the condition of receiving the blessings of the covenant of grace. But it's right here that we need to make a very careful distinction. Because right here, the perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience of Adam as our federal head was the meritorious ground upon which he would receive the covenant blessing. It was the works he was to render to God that would be the basis for his righteous standing and reward. And if we're not careful, when we say that faith is the condition of the second covenant, we might erroneously conclude that faith is a kind of tiny little work. It's a kind of tiny little thing that we do. We may not have to do the full menu, but it's like the tiny little contribution that we make, and God looks at our faith and he says, Bill, I see that faith, and I'm going to reward that faith with life and salvation. And so Bill can say, how great is my faith that God would reward my little contribution with this great salvation. That is not the proper way to think about the condition of faith. Let's look at the Belgic Confession and see how the Belgic Confession, okay, this is like a cousin of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, written in London in the 1640s. Belgic Confession, a Dutch confession written in the 16th century. I have a church historian, Philip Schaff, who said this about the Belgic Confession. He said, the Belgic Confession is, upon the whole, the best statement of the Calvinistic system of doctrine, with the exception of the Westminster Confession. I love that line. It's really good, but it's not quite the best. Okay, what does the Belgic Confession say? We justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when they become ours are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. Okay, question. What word do you hear repeated in the Belgic Confession that helps us understand how we should think about faith as the condition of the covenant of grace? What is the word that the Belgic Confession repeats to describe the role of faith? Do you see what the Belgic Confession is trying to ward off? It's trying to ward off the idea that we are justified, that we have a righteous standing because of the quality of our faith. As it's an instrument. That's the word that the Belgic Confession repeats, right? Faith is an instrument. As instrument. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean when we say faith is an instrument? We think of like going to the dentist and the various instruments that are laid out. Sorry to invoke that image in your mind. There you go. When you go to the dentist, you can think about faith, being saved through faith.
Much
better. Thank you, Ken. Musical instrument.
By the way, there's music words. I mean, somebody, it's not the instrument itself. It's somebody has to do something with it in order for it.
Right. An instrument is a means for something. It is a way to accomplish something or to receive something. Calvin has a wonderful place where he describes faith like an open hand, or faith is like the open mouth that God is pleased to fill. So faith is the condition for being saved. I think we can say that. But we have to distinguish this condition from the kind of condition that is occupied by Adam's obedience in the covenant of works. Now, faith, to put it in another way, faith is not a work that you do in order to be meritoriously rewarded with salvation. Faith is it's the highway. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the instrumental means by which you receive everything that Christ has earned. So it's not quite right to say we are saved on account of our faith. In fact, that's not right at all. Rather, we should get used to saying we're saved by Christ through faith. We're saved by Christ through faith. We're not saved, strictly speaking, we're not saved by faith. Faith is the means whereby we embrace and receive and rest in Christ. Now, if we can take the word condition and kind of expand it a little bit, what else is required for us to receive salvation and life through faith? If we can kind of push into the theology of how the covenant of works relates to the covenant of grace, is there anything else that's necessary, broadly speaking, for us to receive this salvation? Are there any works that need to be done for us to receive salvation through faith? I'll answer it for us. Yes, but not our works. Right? Christ has to offer the perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. He is the one who actually earns by His works the life and salvation that we receive through faith. So if we're talking about things that must happen in order for us to be saved, Christ has to come. Christ has to obey God. Christ has to suffer the penalty of death and has to, in that way of obedience, earn the life that Adam forfeited. And then in His resurrection, Christ actually receives the reward. He gets endowed with the fullness of heaven, and then He pours out that reward upon His church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that Holy Spirit is the one who grants us faith. That's another reason why faith is not a work, because it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. But mainly, we have to remember faith is an instrument. Faith is the means by which we receive Christ. Any questions or comments about that? The condition of the covenant of grace? Yeah.
I don't want to take us off on a tangent. Can you discuss the transformation, I guess, of mankind from Adam initially being able to comply?
Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Very good question. What happened to the human race from the time that Adam was created in a manner where he actually had the capacity to earn this through obedience? Well, first thing to say is Adam could not have done this in order to earn life if God didn't actually covenant with him. So let's just get that out of the way. He had nothing to hold over on God. It was all because of God's voluntary condescension to covenant and offer unbreakable fellowship with him through a covenantal arrangement. But to answer your question, Wayne, in the wake of Adam's fall, and I would encourage us all to go back to chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which seeks to summarize what happened in the wake of Adam's sin. The whole human race was implicated in the penalty of death. And in the wake of Adam's fall, we are all rendered spiritually dead in sin, guilty before God, and enslaved to the power of sin. That's why section 3 of the confession says, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. We are spiritually destitute in Adam after the fall. So we can't even begin to offer the kind of obedience that is required, because we can do nothing spiritually good in the wake of the fall. This is why Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins and transgressions in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. And then verse 5, it says, but God, right? But God. Those two words summarize the grace of salvation. God must intervene. God must resurrect the heart. God must give faith as the instrument by which we receive the salvation that Christ earns outside of us and yet for us. So to answer your question, Wayne, it's all of the ramifications of the fall set up the necessity for salvation by faith alone, apart from all works. Does that help? And chapter 6 of the Confession gives a wonderful treatment of the devastating consequences of the fall. Okay, let's move on to section 4 of chapter 7. Actually, before we do that, handout after handout for the last, 4 weeks, I have put this quote by J. Gresham Machen, okay? Some of you have read it. Now, this quote, very special to the Carruthers who are here this morning. Alex, can you explain why this quote is special to you?
This was on our Christmas card.
Okay, so don't get mad at the Carruthers if you didn't get their Christmas card. But the Wynns were privileged enough to receive a Carruthers Christmas card. It had a picture of them from their wedding.
My sister's.
Your sister's wedding. The year before was your wedding, or 2 years before.
Yeah.
Okay. So I had the privilege of doing their wedding. So maybe that's why I'm on their Christmas card list. But I flip it over, and this Machen quote is on their Christmas card. And Lindley and I immediately say, the Carruthers have won the Christmas card contest. They put J. Gresham Machen, the theological warrior against theological liberalism, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church denomination, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. And this is his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. What if it were true? So the all-great were the all-loving too. God's own Son delivered up for us all, freedom from the world, sought by the philosophers of all the ages, offered now freely to every simple soul, things hidden from the wise and prudent revealed unto babes, the long striving over, the impossible accomplished, sin conquered by mysterious grace, communion at length with the holy God, our Father, which art in heaven. This is what Machen is describing. He's describing the life and salvation that Christ has won and the actual reception of it through the instrument of faith. All right. Something to put on your Christmas card next year. Let's move on to section 4. This is a strange little section in the Confession. I'll read it for us. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance which with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Okay. Strange little section, because it says in that first line, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Now, if you have an ESV translation, or an NIV, or just about any English translation, you'll You'll look in your Bible, where does it talk about the covenant of grace as a testament? Because most of our English Bibles don't have that word in there. So why does this say it's frequently set forth by the name of a testament? Well, give you the short answer, and then we'll get to the main point. Here's the short answer. In the Greek language, there are two basically available words for covenant. There is the word syntheke. Now, syntheke, you see the prefix syn, carries the connotation of with. It is the expected word for a kind of bilateral contract or covenant. So it would be the expected word for the kind of two-way arrangement known as a covenant. But that's actually not the word we find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, about 200-250 BC, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. The Greek word that's used is diatheke. Now, diatheke is a Greek word that in the ancient world primarily refers to a one-sided arrangement. That is, an arrangement that, yes, is two-sided, but it is entirely established by one party. And some have argued that the reason that the ancient translators of the Greek Old Testament used diatheke and not syntheke is because they saw God as the Lord of the covenant. They saw covenants as not something that God negotiates with human beings, but as something that God himself establishes. And then, yes, works out in terms of a two-sided arrangement. Because the Greek Old Testament uses the word diatheke, the King James translation, I know we're making a lot of jumps here, the King James translation saw the use of the word diatheke, and it did frequently translate the word covenant in both the Old and New Testaments as testament. Now, I think you'll see the connection here, and it has to do with this subtle connotation of the word diatheke. But let's just look at our handout and ask this question. What is a last will and testament? And how does 7:3 point us to the testamentary, and it should say character, of Christ's work? How does section 3 point us to the testamentary character of Christ's work? First, what is a last will and testament? We've got some lawyers in the room. What's that?
The wishes of what to do with the from the one who just passes.
From the one who passes, right? So it is a legal document, a last will and testament, that declares and confirms the wishes of someone who will and has died, right? Distribution of assets, care for beneficiaries, and so on, right? Okay, how does this section speak to the testamentary character? Are there any parallels between a last will and testament and the gospel, what Christ has done? Anything come to your mind about parallels between what happens when someone makes a last will and testament and the gospel? What we've been talking about, receiving life and salvation. Anybody want to draw any connections?
The will requires death.
Oh, there we go. Okay? A last will and testament, in order to trigger the provisions of a will, the person who made it has to die. Right? Well, in a similar way, in the gospel, the great inheritance that God seeks to bestow upon his children is contingent upon the death of his son. So there's a key parallel, right? Notice the language of section 4. The covenant of grace, frequently set forth by the name of the testament, kind of talk through that briefly, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So we have the death of Jesus Christ triggering glorious provision, and a provision that is described in the Bible as an inheritance. So you can see why there's at least some theological rationale to translate the word covenant as a testament, because what Christ does in the covenant of grace kind of has a last will and testament flavor to it. Okay, now let's ask this question. What's different between a run-of-the-mill last will and testament and the way that functions in our own life experience and the way that Christ bestows life and salvation? What are some differences? Parallels are death of the testator triggers bestowal of inheritance. What are some differences as you think about the gospel of Christ and ordinary last will and testament? That is the first gigantic difference. In this case, the testator does not stay dead. The testator, the one whose death triggers the provisions of the last will and testament, rises from the dead. And to add to that, to go back to what I said earlier, as he rises from the dead, he's actually rewarded himself by God the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? And then he actually shares his reward with us as our inheritance. So Romans 8, did I put this on your handout? No, I haven't yet. Romans 8 says we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of an everlasting inheritance. 1 Peter talks about the inheritance to which we've been born again that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. But we are actually co-heirs with Christ because it's his reward. It's his inheritance. And he shares his inheritance with us. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the confession, says this: the gospel can be described in the dialect of covenant theology or in the language of a last will and testament. And what a powerful picture this is. For we all know who must die before a last will and testament can come into effect. It is the one who made it. And so it is that the Son of God bled out his life for us so that we would receive an everlasting inheritance. Now, two more quick things to say about this. Number one, I think the word covenant is rich enough and big enough to embrace the testamentary dimensions of the gospel. A covenant also requires, at least the covenant of grace, also requires death for the blessings to be bestowed. So I don't think our Bibles have to translate this as a testament. Second thing is, there is a passage where, even in the ESV translation, the translators really did want to use a different word because the testamentary dimensions are so strong. And that's in the text that I have at the hand in your handout, Hebrews 9, 16 through 18. Notice what it says beginning in verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. There's that word, diatheke. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Okay, ding, ding, ding. Testamentary language. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, confusingly, the first covenant here is Moses, not the covenant of works. Here's the point. For where a will is involved. Now notice the word will there is the same Greek word diatheke. It could have just as easily said for where a covenant is involved. The King James actually says where a testament is involved. The death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, diatheke, a testament, a covenant, takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. It's kind of a little famous passage in Hebrews 9. There's debate over how exactly to interpret it, but the main point I wanted to give you is that even in your Bible, I want you to know that the word will there is the word for covenant. That's interesting. And if you were really to push me, I think it's probably a stretch for the confession to say that it's frequently set forth as a testament. I think the overwhelming use of the word diatheke, if not everywhere it's used, it should be translated as a covenant. Anyway, questions, comments about that? It's kind of a tricky little section 4. But I think it's worth seeing the testament character of the gospel. Okay, section 5. Let's finish with this. I love this section. Love it. Because it talks about how God administered this covenant of grace even in the Old Testament. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Okay, pause right there. Pause right there. The time of the law, it's talking about the Old Testament time period. Maybe especially under Moses, like the time of Israel under Moses. And the time of the gospel, what is the time of the gospel? The New Testament, right? After Jesus comes. Confusingly, it's going to say that the gospel, the covenant of grace, was administered before the time of the gospel, right? The gospel, salvation in Jesus, in the covenant of grace, was given to people in the Old Testament time period before the coming of Christ and all the way up to today, which is describing confusingly as the time of the gospel. So the gospel was administered before the time of the gospel. Everybody straight on that? That's the point that it's going to make. And it's going to say how. Under the law, that is, under the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. All right. What are we getting at here? In this wonderful section of the confession, it's not really erasing very well. It's talking about how Old Testament people were saved. How Old Testament people were saved. How would you answer that question? If someone asked you, how was Abraham saved? What do you think you would say? Okay, it's a biblical answer. He was saved like anybody else was saved. Okay. Now we're getting into the instrumental means by which he was saved, right, in history. But strictly speaking, what Daniel said is right. He was saved through faith in Christ, in the promised Messiah. Did he have all of the specific data and information that we have today? No. Did he have enough to be able to believe on Christ before Christ came in the flesh? Yes. Now, Kim is mentioning some of the specific promises that God made to Abraham. And those promises came in the form of what the confession is calling promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and other types and ordinances. So what the confession is getting at is the whole arrangement of Old Testament religion with all the sacrifices and priests and kings and tabernacle and temple and prophecies, all of it was a means by which in the Old Testament Christ in the covenant of grace was administered. He was revealed. And the saving power of his death and resurrection was communicated backwards into the lives of Old Testament people. What this is saying is so helpful for preachers. Let me just give you one little inside baseball note here. This is why we can preach Christ from the Old Testament. It's because the promises and prophecies and types and shadows and institutions and ordinances of Old Testament religion, the whole purpose was to administer to those people the same covenant of grace, the same life and salvation, through the same faith as an instrument of receiving Christ that we enjoy today in the New Testament. A couple of verses just to give you a window into this. John 5:46. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote about Jesus. Galatians 3:8, speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," here's the key line, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And then one more, Hebrews 4, the author says, "For good news," that is gospel, "came to us just as to them." And the "them" there is the wilderness generation of Israel, redeemed from Egypt, making their way to the promised land. Now the point in Hebrews 4 is that they didn't believe it, but the gospel was revealed to them nonetheless. Okay, this little picture here, one Christ administered through the covenant of grace in an Old Testament-y kind of way, just as the same covenant is administered to you and to me in a New Testament-y kind of way. We'll look at the New Testament-y kind of way next week. But speaking of the Old Testament-y kind of way, I have an illustration for this little picture, and I can give it to you in 3 minutes. It has to do with going to Moe's. Did I tell you guys? I told y'all. No? Because you just ate at Moe's recently. Or Willie's. It'll work with Willie's. But I prefer to use Moe's. Because I go to the Moe's on the, at the corner of Druid Hills. And I know... Have y'all ever been there? Happy, who works there, he's worked there for over 20 years. So Happy and I are on good terms. I go there at least once a week. Rack up the points. Love it when I get to cash in and get my eternal inheritance of a free burrito. It's kind of a covenant of works arrangement at Moe's. Anyway, when you go into Moe's, there's one gigantic decision you have to make. What is that decision? They say, you walk in, they go, "Welcome to Moe's." You don't get that at Willie's. But you get that at Moe's. One decision you have to make, basically. Do you want a bowl or do you want a burrito? Do you want a bowl or do you want a burrito? Okay. You go down the line, it's the same ingredients, right? Whether you get a bowl or a burrito. They're just delivered in different ways. But it's the same content, right? Same chicken, light chicken, peppers and onions, chopped onions, pickled jalapenos, a little bit of sour cream, a little bit of chipotle, shredded cheese, lettuce. That's what I get. The Old Testament is like getting a ball at Moe's. The New Testament is the same ingredients. It's the same Christ. It's the same gospel delivered in a different way. This is my Moe's illustration. Now, there's a reason why this is bowl and this is burrito. It's because when you get a bowl, the elements are more diffuse. They're more distributed, right? You get more piecemeal kind of delivery system in a bowl. Similarly, in the Old Testament, they didn't get the full gospel revelation that we do now. They get the full gospel, but not with the same specificity and content and collective sort of full disclosure. Does that make sense? I'm stretching here a little bit. But it's the same content. But in the New Testament, you get the whole gospel wrapped up into a singular presentation of Christ crucified and raised. That's why I choose the burrito for the New Testament and bowl for the Old Testament.
Have you ever explained that to
them? I haven't. But I've explained it to a lot of people that I go to lunch with. But the main point I want you to get is what 7:5 is saying is that it's the same covenant of grace for Old Testament people and New Testament people. Okay. The final illustration I have is the jetway to an airplane. If I can just overload you with illustrations here. This one is slightly different. The jetway illustration talks about the types and shadows of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament forms of religion. When Christ comes, those Old Testament forms pass away. Right? We don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. We don't have prophets, priests, and kings the way that Old Testament Israel did. Well, in a similar way, when you go to an airport, you walk down the jetway to get on your plane, and then when you get on the plane, the jetway retracts. After you're on the plane, you don't have need for the jetway anymore. In fact, to get off the plane and try to get back on the jetway after it's retracted would pose many problems for you. Well, in a similar way, the Old Testament forms of delivering the covenant of grace have served their purpose when Christ comes, and those forms pass away. All the types and shadows are fulfilled. So now, to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices after Christ has come is to go back to empty things. And that is the main purpose of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to the Old Testament way of religion. Christ has come. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament forms of religion. If you can remember the Moe's illustration and the jetway illustration, you're going to have good categories in your mind for thinking about the unfolding of the covenant purposes of God. Same Christ, same covenant, but there's progress, and Old Testament forms of covenantal religion pass away with the coming of Christ. And next week, we'll talk about, okay, now how do New Testament Christians enjoy the same salvation delivered in the New Covenant way? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the covenant of grace and all of the rich blessings that we know in Christ. Thank you that we can give ourselves to you, knowing that we are safe in him. Bless us now. Help us to worship and adore you in covenant fellowship through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.